We've been looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the discourse on the divine Son, who he was, what he came to do. But we always need to be reminded what the context was. If you recall, the opening verses of John, chapter 5, we had the story of Jesus walking into the pool of Bethesda, seeing there a man who had been lame for 38 years and allowing him to walk, telling him to pick up his mat and walk. He hadn't walked in 38 years, but Jesus healed him. And this offended the expectations of the Jewish leaders there in the city of Jerusalem. They responded with accusations and attacks on Jesus. In their minds, as they approached Jesus, they were approaching a mere man in that situation. And they were pointing out to him that as a mere man, if Jesus were a mere man, what he was doing was wrong. It was violating the Sabbath traditions. Jesus' response, as we've been looking at and we'll continue to look at this morning, Jesus' response was to broaden their perspective, to correct their understanding. He was sharing with them, in essence, I am not a mere man. If I were a mere man, then I could see how you'd be upset. But I am not a mere man. Rather, I am one with the Father. I am equal with God. And as someone who is equal with God, what I'm doing should not be offensive. I am indeed, in my person, the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think this all makes sense. We've been talking much about the Trinity and the Incarnation in the last few weeks. And I think if we remember those foundational doctrines and that what we had addressed there, the Trinity was one being in three persons. The Incarnation, Jesus coming, the Word becoming flesh and walking amongst us. We describe that instead as two natures in one person. And those two natures were the divine nature. He was indeed God. He was equal with God. He was God the Son. But also he came as a human being. So, as we think about Jesus' relation and his responsibility toward the Sabbath, we can look at this in light of his two natures, in light of his incarnation. And we discover in his divinity, in the fact that he is indeed God, equal with the Father, that is the foundation, that is the perspective from which he can say, and he does say in the other Gospels, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But in his humanity, he submitted to the Sabbath. He submitted to the Mosaic law. He submitted to and he kept and he was faithful to all of the law of Moses. And if you remember, this is the starting point of the anger of the Jewish leaders. They saw him as a mere man. They saw him as someone who was not keeping the traditions, was not faithful to the law of Moses. And he's saying, I am God as well as man. And in my divinity, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In my humanity, I don't reject the law of Moses. I submit to the law of Moses. In fact, we've talked already about how Jesus was faithful in going to Jerusalem during all the Jewish feasts. He was trying his very best to be a good follower of his Jewish tradition, the law of Moses. He kept the Sabbath. The thing is, he kept the true purpose of the Sabbath and not the traditions that the Jewish leaders had introduced. Even back in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, when we talked about Jesus' encounter in the temple, we noted that Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the temple. He was the place. He was the sacrifice. He submitted to the Father. He submitted to the law of Moses. We should say Jesus obeyed the law of Moses. How and why did he obey the law of Moses? Well, he practiced what could be called an active obedience toward the law of Moses. Jesus came to earth not to neglect the law of Moses, not to reject it, not to ignore it. He came to earth in order to perfectly fulfill it. And by following the law of Moses, he became righteous. And the great news is, and this will come out later on in John chapter 5, and so we'll talk about this much more later. He became righteous, and he is now able to share his righteousness with us who believe and trust. So his coming to earth and his obedience of the law of Moses was really for our benefit. The nature of our salvation is achieved through Jesus and his keeping the law of Moses perfectly. So again, in review, in his divinity, we could say he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when he, according to the Jewish leaders, is breaking the Sabbath, he's not breaking the Sabbath. He's actually fulfilling the Sabbath as the Sabbath intended, not the twisted traditions of men that were introduced by the Jewish leaders. In his humanity, he was subject to the law of Moses, the law of Moses, or the law of God, as it was intended to be. This brings up an important lesson for the Jewish leaders and for us as well. The Word of God does put forth what God intended for the Sabbath, what God intended for the faithful followers of the law of Moses, what God intended. Jesus fulfilled those things. And so Jesus recognized that the intention and the Word of God is never superseded by the traditions and the rules of men. So Jesus came and he did challenge them in their traditions, but he was always faithful. He was honoring the true purpose of the law of Moses. Again, as the Jewish leaders looked at him, they saw a mere man, and because he was a mere man in their thinking, he needed to be corrected. Jesus is responding by saying, in essence, your mistake is in taking me as a mere man. Rather, I and the Father are one. I am equal with the Father. Last week, we gave a lot of attention to the first part of verse 20. That was the passage that talked about how the Father loves the Son and has given all things to the Son and has showed all things to the Son. The Son is able to do all that he sees the Father doing because the Father loves him and shared him all things. This week we want to pick up with the second half of that same verse. And this is where Jesus says, John chapter 5, verse 20, the second half. Again, the context is the stir that arose when he healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. He says, to your amazement, he, that is God the Father, will give him, me, God the Son, even greater things than these. So they were recognizing the fact that Jesus had healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And I think all of us, if they're honest, would say that's a great thing. But Jesus says, I am going to do even greater things than these. You were upset with this? Listen, in time, You're going to see me doing even greater things. The context of this passage points out the greater things will be raising the dead, taking that which was dead and giving it life. That's what I will do. That's so much greater than healing a man who had been lame for 38 years. Again, just comparing and contrasting. A man who had been lame for 38 years, causing him to stand up and walk. Jesus, one day, will raise that man to life. That's true for us as well. Jesus can heal us, and Jesus has healed us from so many things, but one day Jesus will raise us back to life. Death will no longer have that final word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he has conquered the enemy of death and brought life to us. So, healing someone, raising someone from the dead. One is great, one is even greater. If they were upset about his ability to heal a crippled man, they are going to see even greater things to come. Also, if we want to compare the great versus greater, we can think about the number. That pool of Bethesda probably had hundreds of people in need of healing. Jesus selected that one individual and says, "You, do you want to be made well? Pick up your pallet and walk." At the end, the offer of salvation, the offer of life, is given to all men. One man, all men. All men who will trust and believe will one day have newness of life. So we have a healing versus a resurrection. We have one man versus all men who believe. Jesus has been given that authority by the Father. One of the themes that is repeated throughout this passage is the idea that Jesus points out that the Father is known to do certain things. Jesus, being equal with the Father, one with the Father, also has the ability to do certain things. So things that are understood in the minds of the Jewish leaders as prerogatives of God will be affirmed by Jesus as well. We've already seen this already. They saw the Sabbath as something that they were in charge of. They, as God's representatives, determined what was lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus had already challenged that and said, "Hey, listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I will determine what God intends and what is lawful." We also saw back in verse 17 where in the conversation Jesus had with the Jewish leaders, he says, "My Father is at work to this very day." And they probably thought to themselves, "You're right. We're on board with that. The Father does work to this very day." But then Jesus goes on and wrecks it by saying, "And I too am working." And they understood that we're a claim to be equal with the Father. And that's what he was accused of. So in all of these exchanges, they will agree with the first part, but not have so much enthusiasm about the second part. And this comes up in the next couple of verses related to raising the dead. Raising the dead. In the Jewish mindset, and we can also say in the Old Testament scriptures, raising the dead is seen as one of the sole prerogatives of God the Father. So Jesus will talk about raising the dead, and they in their minds are thinking, yes, God the Father raises the dead. But then Jesus says, "I too raise the dead because God the Father has given to me that authority, that role of raising the dead." And that's what they didn't like. They affirmed the first part, God the Father does indeed raise from the dead, but they did not affirm the second part, that Jesus likewise should do the very same thing. If someone is trying to practice the very same thing or claim the very same authority, they're claiming equality with God. Now we know that the Father has given these things to the Son. Why? Because he knows who the Son is, and as we saw back in verse 20, because he loves the Son. Let's read just a couple of passages which affirm this notion that God and God alone raises the dead. The first one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. That reads, "See now that I myself am he, and there is no God besides me." We talked about monotheism a couple of weeks ago when we were introducing the Trinity. And this would be a very much of a passage that affirms the oneness of God. I am he. I myself am he. And there's no other besides me. Monotheism. God the Father. In the mind of the Jew, God the Father. But let's go on to the next verse. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. That's God talking there. God gives life, God ends life. God wounds, God heals. And no one can deliver out of my hand. Only God is sovereign. In the minds of the Jews, God the Father is sovereign. God gives life, God takes away life. The day of our coming into this world is determined by God. The day that we depart this world, also determined by God. God is sovereign. Jesus, as we said, is claiming an authority and a power and an ability that in their minds only belong to the one true God. And there is none besides me. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Let's look at one more passage. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." God and God alone raises up from the dead, raises up from the grave. Well, Jesus will do that and claim that power, making the Jews very upset. Raising the dead. There's another story in the Old Testament, the story of Naaman. Naaman is an interesting character. He was the commander of the army of Syria. Syria is one of the enemies of Israel. And the commander of the army of Syria was named Naaman. He had leprosy. Leprosy was seen as a fatal disease, a very detrimental disease. And to have leprosy was to be in a pretty bad place. Naaman had a Jewish servant girl working in his home. And she told him, "You know, back in my homeland, back in Israel, there's a man named Elisha. He's a prophet of the one true God, and the one true God is the only one who can heal you and make you well again. If you were to go back to Israel and find the one true God through the prophet Elisha, you will be healed. You'll be made alive and well again." And so Naaman goes to the king of Syria, gets his cooperation and involvement in this idea of going to the land of Israel, finding the God of Israel, finding the prophet of God, Elisha. And he has the king of Syria write a letter for him, a letter of introduction and purpose. And he goes, and the letter is brought to the king of Israel. And this is where our story begins for today. Chapter 2, verse 5, verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes, and this is what he said. He says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" I'm guessing that the king of Israel had his morning devotions that day on Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is almost word for word of what we just read in Deuteronomy 32. So maybe the king of Israel had his morning devotions on that passage. And when this request came to him, he says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why is this fellow sending someone to me to cure his leprosy?" See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. In the mind of the king of Israel, this was just a ruse, a way in which the king of Syria and the commander of Syria, Naaman, was trying to pick a squabble with him. He recognized that only God may swell. Only God can heal. Only God can raise the dead. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 13. "Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and I bring you up from them." There was a words from the prophet and an expectation amongst the people of Israel that the Lord will indeed one day bring back to life that which is dead. We'll open the graves and there will be a resurrection. When we did our study in the book of Acts, we noted the trials of the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, in the trials of the Apostle Paul, on a couple of occasions, he was able to, as part of his defense, remind the Jewish opponents in the court of law that they believed in the resurrection. And the only thing the Apostle Paul was doing was proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead, something that they should have recognized and understood. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was able to bring you and I out of the grave, giving us life again, giving us resurrection again. Jewish leaders didn't really fully understand that. They were troubled by Jesus because the claims he was making were claims as if he were God. And they didn't see him as God. They saw him as a mere man. So if you were to read the whole story of John chapter 5 and recognize that in the minds of the Jews, Jesus was a mere man, all of their attacks, all of their accusations would have seemed reasonable. Jesus is responding by saying, "Hey, here's your problem. You are viewing me as a mere man, as someone who is violating the Sabbath, who's not keeping the traditions of Moses. I'm telling you that I'm not a mere man. I and the Father are one. And what the God the Father can do, I can do too." There are three things in the minds of the Jews, three things in the rabbinic tradition that only God can do. Here are those three things. According to Jewish thinking, according to the rabbis, the teachers of the law, only God sends the rain. Only God sends the rain. And that relates to providing for agriculture. This was a culture that depended upon the rain, depended upon their harvest being well-suited. And there was a recognition that we are dependent upon the rain and God will send the rain. We talked about this back in verse 17. And we said that the Father works to this very day. And one of the things that we noted that the Father did was he continued to sustain and continued to send the rain and continued to allow the crops to ripen on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, just as the Father is working, so too I am still working. Number two, only God the Father opens the womb. We just finished a studying Genesis in our Wednesday night Bible study. And throughout that study, we kept seeing women who were barren that God touched and changed their lives and opened their wombs. In the thinking of the Jews, only God sends the rain, only God opens the womb, and thirdly, only God raises the dead. And we just looked at several passages that affirm that. The situation here in John chapter 5 is Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I and the Father are one. Even as the Father were, I were. Let's talk about raising the dead. In your minds, only God raises the dead. Let me tell you, Jesus, God the Son, also raises the dead. And there are two ways in which we can understand this resurrection, two ways in the life of Jesus and two ways in our own lives as well. We have Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. The end of the Gospels talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But we also know from the Scriptures, and it actually comes out later on in this divine discourse in John chapter 5, that Jesus promises this resurrection at the end of time when all men will be raised from the dead. Those who have done well, done good, put their faith and trust in Jesus, will be raised to life. Those who have not done the good, who have not trusted in Jesus, will be raised to be condemned. But there is this resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the one who brings about this resurrection, both now, personally, in himself, and then also later, at the resurrection at the end of time. And that relates to us as well. We are dead. We need to be raised back to life. And there are two aspects of that in our lives. We were spiritually dead before we came to know Jesus. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we had spiritual life imparted to us. We were no longer spiritually dead, but now we are made alive in Christ. We had eternal life given to us, and we are now living that eternal life. We have been spiritually resurrected from the dead. But there's also this promise seen here and seen throughout the New Testament where we will one day be raised back to life. The graves will give up all that is in them. The oceans will give up all that have perished in them. And there will be a resurrection, true life. It's a hope we have. Let's finish with verse 21 now. Just as the Father raises the dead, again affirming the belief they have, and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases to give it. We have been given life, a spiritual life, in time a physical life. We have been given life because it was the good pleasure of the Son to give us that life. And it was God the Father who gave to God the Son the authority and the privilege of being the author of life. He is life. He imparts life. He gives life to who he pleases. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves us so much that you sent your one and only Son in order to give to us life. We thank you that it's not our own decision that brings life to us, but rather it is your good pleasure, your good will. We thank you for who the Son is, that he has the power and the authority to give to us what you've given to him, life. We walk in that hope. And as we think about the Christmas season, we note That this all is possible because God the Son left the side of his heavenly Father, came to earth, and was born in Bethlehem, walked amongst us, and gave his life for us, and has been given the authority to give that life to those who believe as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.